Turn with me in the scriptures to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12. Stand with me as we read verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord bless His word. You may be seated. When times are tough, it's always tempting to want to go back to something that seems safer, something that seems to offer peace. It's part of our nature as human beings, that desire for peace and safety. And there are times that we would want to go back to a better period, we think. Sometimes you get in the middle of life and you start wanting to go visit maybe where you used to live, or to see people that you once knew. You want something tangible to hold on to when it seems like the Lord pulls the props out from under you. That's the way these believers felt. They were Jewish believers. They may have been of the priestly believers that Luke mentions in Acts. They obviously could handle a letter like this that would contrast the superiority of Christ to the old covenant priesthood and the old Levitical system. But all the props had been knocked out from under them. They'd already gone through one round of persecution. They're looking at another one, and they want to go back. They want to go back to something they can touch, something that's more familiar to them. It's like we're born with that, doesn't it? I need to touch it. Our whole age is just, I got to touch. And it's hard because we're called to walk by faith and to live by things we can't touch. To love someone that we haven't seen. To believe in a place that we haven't seen. To believe in an inheritance that no one this side has seen. And all, of course, solely on the authority of the Scriptures and of Jesus Christ, who affirmed those Scriptures and sent His apostles to write those Scriptures and gave His Spirit to preserve them. It's no wonder that we have some people, even in our own city, who want to do away with the Bible altogether. They'd rather touch. Give us something touchable. Give us our own experience, at least, you know, as one of the old pop songs says, I cut myself and bleed to know I'm alive. At least I can feel my tears. I've got to have something I can touch, something that's sensible. Well, the apostle says, okay, so himself a Jew and well acquainted with the old rites and rituals, he says, let's go back there for a minute to the mountain that you could touch. Now, granted, the point is you couldn't touch it. But he says, let's go back to those touchable symbols, those seeable, those rituals, those vestments, that priesthood. Let's go back and let's consider for a moment that mountain, Mount Sinai. Now, tonight, in God's unbelievable providence, we will look at the Old Testament passage because this is where we are in our study of Exodus, and I did not plan it. We'll be in chapter 19, which is the Old Testament background of these very verses. But suffice it to say that when God came down on Mount Sinai, it was terrible. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening, you know that we talked about that Sinai revelation that God made. He also said, you're a kingdom of priests to me, and you're my special treasure. And there were declarations of his love as well. But what was emphasized at Sinai was the terrible majesty of God and the distance between him and sinners. Remember, Paul said earlier in Galatians 3 that the law was added because of transgressions. The law is holy. The law is good. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. But we're neither holy nor good. And so in that time of the church's infancy, God put the church under the tutelage, under, as Peter described it in Acts 15, the burden of the law and its ceremonies in order to drive them to Christ. Galatians 3:24, the law was a pedagogue, the one who basically some Roman upper-class parents hired to make sure the children went to school and were authorized to inflict corporal punishment. So Paul says, okay, let's go back and remember when God came down that day. It was glorious. There was the mountain. It wasn't just that there was fire on the mountain. Here, and especially in Exodus 19, the emphasis is on the mountain itself was burning. It was wreathed in smoke. Smoke ascended from its summit like a furnace. The thunderings and the lightnings that accompanied God's approach shook the whole surrounding area. By the way, I don't believe these things are symbolic. I believe they really happened. And there was blackness, darkness. You know, God was near. It was unmistakable. They heard a voice, and it scared them to death. And by the way, Moses also says that in Deuteronomy 32, that myriads of angels accompanied this visitation. So this was just an enormous, you know, and millions are gathered on the plain, this enormous scene of God's majesty with angels and thunderings and lightnings. God was near, but you better keep away. God is near. They heard a voice. God announced to Moses, he said, in 3 days I'm coming. A trumpet started blowing. I have no doubt that the angels were blowing a trumpet here, and that sound in the air was rending the air. It was probably cracking the rocks, and it was louder and louder and louder. Now, you know, if you've been around an auditorium that had blowing trumpets, you know how loud a trumpet is. But this was so, it just grew louder and louder and louder as God drew near. Now, they heard a voice. It was God. He was speaking. But it was so terrible that the people begged. We cannot hear this voice. We cannot endure what's commanded. You've told us that if even an animal touches the mountain, it's got to be killed. Don't touch it. Shoot it with an arrow or throw a rock at it, and a human being as well. It was dreadful. Moses, the mediator of that covenant, which, by the way, with the mediator, there's no sense here that the Mosaic covenant was a reconstituted covenant of works. It had a mediator. How can you obey, okay, that God on the mountain in any kind of way to earn salvation? This has nothing to do with Sinai. It's amazing to me that people who deal honestly with the biblical text would ever get the idea that somehow the Mosaic covenant was teaching salvation by law keeping. Really? Keep that God's law? That's an impossibility. Moses, as holy as he was, and God said of Moses that he was the meekest man who ever lived. Moses, and he'd already seen the burning bush. And he had heard God's voice before. But this, when he saw this, he said, I'm just exceedingly fearful and trembling. And again, this is not recorded in Exodus. But the Holy Spirit here giving us an accurate statement of Moses. Basically, you come up, Moses. Come up. Come up. Now, sign me back up for Judaism. That's what the Apostle Paul basically says. Okay, you want to go back here? Now, why did God bring his people there? Now, remember, this is our story too. Because by faith in Jesus Christ, we're the children of Abraham. And so this is our history too. Why did God bring them there? Well, some very obvious reasons to give them some sense of his majesty. Remember, just a few days before, they were complaining and griping. You know, we don't have any food. We don't have any meat. You know, this, and you know, they're going to get sick of manna. You know, have a miracle every day. You know, I laugh today at atheists and others. Oh, if God would just do miracles and everybody would believe. No, they wouldn't. Okay, we get sick and tired of miracles. God gave the church then in its infancy some sense of his majesty, of his holiness. This is something you can visualize, that scene. But of course, in coming near, he was also saying what? Distance. I'm near, I'm imminent, but I'm also transcendent. And you cannot draw near to me in any way that would gain my favor or bridge that distance between my holiness and sinners. This is what Paul will say in Galatians and in Romans 4, I think verse 19, where he says, the law was added because of sin to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And of course, with that, it was to terrify them. You might say, why would? Well, to terrify them, to drive them to Christ. Remember Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to drive us, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the purpose of the law was not to get the Israelites or us sidetracked in some kind of covenant of works scheme or works righteousness. It was to make us see, this is the holy God that one day I'm going to have to stand before this God. I mean, the very thought, if you take the Bible seriously, well, I'll cut my deal with God when I stand before him. No, you won't. I'll have something. I'll make my case. No, you won't. I'll have something to say that will get him to check. No, 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 no. There's nothing. We have to be driven to Christ to be justified by his righteousness and cleansed in his blood, washed in his wounds. And that's one of the reasons God revealed his majesty and the terror of his holiness and righteousness to sinners was to drive us into the arms of Jesus Christ. And to get them ready. And many, many of them did receive the lesson that way. Over time, they grew. We run into some of them in Luke 1 in the opening chapters. It was the minority, but some of them did understand that, wait a minute, this is not a system of works or a system of merit. This is a system of fear to drive us to Christ so that we might be justified by God's Messiah. But notice, though, about verses 18 through 21, the apostle says, you haven't come here. This is not where God's brought you. You want to go back? You know, even here today, people are, well, non-Jews, I want to follow some Jewish ceremonies or whatnot and so that I can learn. He says, you haven't come here. This is not where God's brought you. We can't be historically regressive. We can't be covenantally backwards. God's moved this thing forward. Where have you come to? Well, in verses 22 through 24, he tells us where we have come to with seven descriptions of a different kind of glory that lead to a different kind of fear. You know, the Mount Sinai fear was a fear of guilt, a fear of a violation, that I violated God's covenant, a fear of judgment. The fear that we'll have to look at next week, but beginning in verse 25, he speaks of another kind of fear, but it's the fear of awe. It's the fear of love and wonder at God's grace and of his nearness to us that the apostle speaks of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But first we have to see these seven glories of what it means for God to come down to us in Jesus Christ. And that seven are intended is very clear from the grammar and the use of chi, the Greek particle here. There's seven to emphasize here just the vast superiority of our blessings in Christ. But before we look at them, let me just mention briefly again, you can't touch them yet. You can't touch him yet. And since you and we live in an age that stresses touching, and yeah, I can touch my, yeah, I want to touch him, I want to touch her, I want to touch that, I want to touch my phone, I want to touch what I need. God does give us the waters of baptism. He gives us the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. But these glories, these are by faith. And nowhere has God ever rescinded that the just shall live by faith. One day, there'll be no more faith, because faith will give way to the reality and we will touch. But right now, we walk by faith. Now, these are incredible blessings. Notice that we are first, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Mount Zion, that was the pinnacle in Palestine upon which there were two pinnacles, Moriah, where the temple was built, and then another height where the kings of Judah lived. He says, you've come to this new Mount Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem. Now, first of all, the city of the living God, what does that mean? His dwelling place. We are citizens now of a city that can't be moved. Mount Sinai, because you can't keep, we can't keep God's law perfectly. The Jews lost all those privileges. They were not faithful to God. The kingdom was taken away from them. But we've come to God's city where he lives, his church. We've come to the place where we have the rights of freeborn children. Our citizenship, the apostle says in Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. God is near. And not near in terror, near with blackness and darkness and storms and lightnings and earthquake, as we'll see as these seven things unfold, he is near as a reconciled God to you if you will believe upon him. Notice it says the heavenly Jerusalem, another description here of this city. Heavenly. This has come down out of heaven. This is not a city we can mount up to by our own works. God has to come down to us, which he did in his Son. It is called heavenly because we are already, in a sense, citizens of heaven, and we are already tasting of the graces of heaven. We are raised with Christ, seated with Christ. And you want to go back to Mount Sinai? When we are part of the heavenly Jerusalem that God has brought us to? Heavenly also, I think, because we taste of the powers of the good world to come. We taste of its graces as we seek Christ. Heavenly Jerusalem, not a Jerusalem that can be destroyed, but a Jerusalem that will endure forever because it's God's own dwelling place. It's come down, as John saw in Revelation, out of heaven, and we're now part of that. So heaven, in a sense, has come down to us. And then he says, as part of this company, we have an innumerable company of angels, and I believe the next phrase should be joined to that, in festal gathering, or again, it's because of the grammar here. That next word that's often goes with the general assembly and church, but it really better goes with angels. Basically, the idea is a worshiping company of angels. Now, this is interesting because, obviously, at Eden, when we sinned, an angel was set up with a sword and says, you can't go back this way. At Sinai, God was accompanied with myriads of angels, maybe even represented by the lightnings. And those angels said, what? You shall not come up here. But now we have been brought to what? Where we mingle with the angels. We're part of the same company because of our unity with the angels in Christ our head. The angels are not armed to destroy us now. They're armed for our defense. He will give his angels charge over us lest we dash our foot against a stone. One day we'll mingle freely and visibly with angels, but right now we are told that we have come to this better position of having angelic involvement in our lives. The angels desire to look into the gospel. They rejoice to hear the gospel. Angels watch over believers and protect believers. What a privilege. I remember something Calvin said about angels. He said that the thought that angels protect us should lead us so more to God and realize just how safe we are in this life. Notice he adds there, we've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Firstborn what? We're now all firstborn because Jesus Christ is the firstborn who has been risen from the dead. And we are come now to the place where all of us, male and female together, are firstborn. Have all the rights and privileges of God's own children. Now, was that emphasized at Sinai? Oh, you're my children. Now, he did say some things, but the visuals were terrifying because of the distance and because Christ did not yet come. But now we've come. And notice, you know, in Numbers, God recorded the names of many of the Israelites, but those roles can be lost. And the privileges can be lost through unfaithfulness, but our names are written in heaven, in the Lamb's book. And no one can erase that. Revelation 3:5, Jesus says to him who overcomes, I will never erase his name from my book. What a privilege. What a sense of seriousness to think that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're looking to him, that your name is written in a different place than on earth, in heaven, in the book that the Lamb keeps. This is mine. I know my sheep by name. Not one of them will ever perish. Not their circumstances, not all the assaults of the devil, not the blasphemies of evil men, not their bad health. Nothing will ever blot their name out of my book. And I register that they are part of my city with all of its privileges. We're come to God, the judge of all. Our fifth glory here. It's interesting. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't sound very comforting. Unless you remember that if you're good friends with the judge, and if the judge looks at you as righteous, then you're not brought to the judge for condemnation. You're brought to the judge for affirmation of pardon and for defense from all of your enemies. And that's the idea here. To the judge, the God of all, the only God who rules everything, you've been brought to him. And you hadn't been brought to him to be condemned. No one can lay a charge against God's elect. Christ has died. He's been raised from the dead. He reigns and ever lives to make intercession for us. There is no condemnation. So when we come to our judge, we come to him to what? Wash our hands in innocency before his throne in the wounds of Christ. And we come to ask him on earth while we're militant and fighting to be our defender and to empower his weapons to build the church of his Son. Do you come to God like that? Do we? With a sense that, yes, he's my Father, but he's also the judge of all who is reconciled to me. He doesn't lay anything against me. I think a lot of times Christians have a lot less joy than they otherwise would because your sins, almost in your own mind, because mine do the same thing to me at times, almost bring us right back again to where, well, I got to measure back up. I've got to pay the judge's price before the judge will accept me again. But all the stripes that have ever been inflicted and will ever be inflicted for your sins were already given to to Jesus Christ on Calvary. And so there's no sense that we come, even when we sin, what do? We go back, John says in 1 John 2, we go back to Jesus, we confess, he's our advocate. What is he saying? I've already been beaten. We go, you know, you've fallen into a sin again and whatever it may be, and you're beating yourself up. You need to remember, I mean, you maybe at one level, humanly speaking, yeah, I can't believe that I did that again, but me beating myself up will not do anything to change God, to change me. I go to my Savior, my advocate, who says to the judge, Father, I've already been beaten for him. I've already been beaten for her. And then that, on the other side, works a different way of approaching our sins. Not, well, I better not do this, but I don't want to do this because I don't want to take up the knife that slew Jesus Christ. Because now through him, I can come to the judge as a reconciled God. And notice he's the judge of all. I know that, you know, we live in a time when, you know, everything that we hear publicly is largely put on by unbelievers and God-haters, at least in the media. Not completely, but a lot of it. But you need to remember, those who believe in Jesus are the only one who God looks on with a friendly eye. And they're the only ones that the judge looks at and says, those are my reconciled children. I'm judging over all things for their sake. To everybody else, it doesn't matter how good looking, how perfect their teeth are, how wonderful their hair, how shapely their figure, how much money they have, how much influence they have. To all of those who are outside of Christ, the angelic swords are still unsheathed in the wrath of God. And so there is a sense of confidence that we have, as well as gospel urgency, as we have calling and ability from God to speak the truth of his gospel. But to remember, this is the church's. I'm sure that's why he's telling this to them at this particular time. You're wanting to go back to where you had no confidence in God, no assurance of his favor, whereas now you come to him as the judge of all, and whatever's going on in the world, I'm safe. You might say, well, there's bad men in the world. Well, sure, there's bad men in the world. There's always been bad men in the world. And what was Jesus' response to that? Do not fear them. They can only kill the body. But fear him who, after he has killed the body, what is the righteous judge, cast both body and soul in hell. Fear him. But that judge to us is a father who is reconciled and is our protector. He says, we've also come, 6, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Very fascinating phrase. Spirits, because probably referring to those who've gone ahead to heaven, not yet rejoined to their bodies. Of just men, they were justified on earth, now they're made perfect. Perfect in peace, perfect in their joys before God, only waiting the resurrection and the consummation of all things. And he says, we've come to them. Now, some of you have believers in your family lineage who have gone ahead, and you need to remember that you're not really separated from them. That's why the New Testament, speaking of the death of believers, always speaks of it as falling asleep. Because Jesus said, if you believe in me, and you will never die. You will never suffer judicial death. I suffered it for you. But we've come. We are one with all of the saints of all time in Christ our head. This ought to greatly encourage us. It also ought to make us a little wary of those in our day who worship and talk and do doctrine and theology and preach as if they've invented everything for the first time. That somehow, you know, well, each generation, well, we kind of forget the past, and you forget that you're really just perpetuating the errors of and the heresies of Marcion, and so but your ignorance of the past makes you, you know, so naive in the present. We're way beyond this. We should recognize that in coming to Jesus, we are one with all of the saints of all time in Christ our head, which gives us a certain sense, joined with the angels, that what Elisha one time said, more for us than are for them, is absolutely true. That in this contest that God is fighting here with these spiritual weapons of our warfare, There are more for us and more with us than are with the ungodly and the wicked. By the way, this also, before we look at the last one, means we need to be really careful that we're not nostalgic that we don't misplace or have false emotions and ideas of those who've gone ahead. I mean, you know, let's say your uncle who died or whatever, he was a great golfer. Don't speak of him as gone to the great green links in the sky, okay? Or, you know, somebody who plays, you know, baseball, love baseball, you know, he's gone to the great dugout in the heavens. I mean, there's something else here with those who've gone before us. You know, they're not playing tiddlywinks or building model trains or doing their favorite hobbies. They're part of the cloud of witnesses and the church at rest, the church victorious and the church militant. We are one in Christ. Now, why all this? Why all these blessings? Why should we not want to go back to Sinai with its lightnings and thunders? By the way, be really careful, because I know sometimes, you know, we in our attitudes, we do go there. The disciples went there. You know, when the Samaritans wouldn't believe, Lord, shall we call down lightning from heaven? Let's go back to Sinai and kill these buzzards. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. We need to be really careful that we take our Lord seriously about the kind of attitudes we're supposed to have in our earthly pilgrimage, and that we don't just adopt unthinkingly from a certain patriotic or nationalistic background that, well, you know, I'm Scotch, and so I've got this, and this is the way we relate to things. Well, that may be true, but make sure that's the way Jesus related to things. So why do we have all these blessings? Well, because of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. All of these blessings of a reconciled judge, a defending judge, of a heavenly Jerusalem, that we're citizens of heaven, that we're raised and reigning with Christ. We can't see this right now, but it nonetheless is true. It's because of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That he, if we can then take Sinai and apply it to Calvary, Jesus entered that black, dark cloud of the holiness and the justice of God, and the sword slew him. He took the lightnings and the thunderings and the quakings of the law, which were ours because of our transgressions, and he was struck down because of them. That he endured the distance. My God, why have you forsaken me? He endured the stripes and the shame and the spitting. He was in Gethsemane a little earlier and felt the trembling and the terror when he prayed for the cup to pass. You have to understand, Sinai is your destiny unless Jesus really is the mediator of the new covenant. And there's a sense in which Sinai's fires are still raging in your life and face you when you stand before God, unless you look to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. Because God has never said, well, I'm not exacting anymore. I don't punish the guilty anymore. I just, you know, let everybody off scot-free. I don't, you know, I'm now my love trumps justice. No, it doesn't. God is both loving and he's just. It's not either or. It's both and in his character, and that infinitely. And so it's Jesus, the mediator? The one who goes between and makes peace. Why does God look at you with a friendly eye? Jesus made atonement for your sins. Why are now the angels not armed to strike you down? Because Jesus was struck down for our sins. Why are we citizens of heaven? Why do we have the hope of heaven? Because the Son of God came down and sunk into hell for our transgressions. See, that's why he's been telling them throughout the whole book. All of these privileges come from Jesus Christ, the living water, the life, who's come down from heaven for us. And as he ends there in verse 24, and to the blood of sprinklings. This is why as Christians, we love Jesus. And maybe sometimes with our doctrinal systems, this kind of gets pushed astray, and, you know, we preach a system rather than we preach a person. I like the system, but the system helps me understand the person, and that's about as good as it gets. I love the doctrines because the doctrines reveal the person of Jesus Christ. the blood of sprinklings that speak better things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood speak? Remember when Abel's blood, God came down to Cain and said, your brother's blood cries out to me for vengeance. Now, how does Jesus' blood speak better things than that? Because in a sense, Jesus became Cain. It doesn't say that directly, but remember, we're the murderers. And Jesus Christ, his blood was shed so that instead of, you know, our sins crying out for judgment and vengeance, Jesus' blood now cries out for our declaration of innocence and cleansing. We're in the place of Cain, but he, Jesus, was struck down, the just for the unjust. Barabbas, the murderer, goes free because Jesus was murdered in his place for sinners and crucified. So this blood, we're brought back. This is everything. As a Christian, this is everything. And again, the application of this is vast, and I can't even begin to touch on it, but you just start thinking, wait a minute, if all these privileges and blessings, this is what we've come to, and because of Jesus, the mediator, then how big a role does Jesus play in our lives? How important is he on a day-by-day basis? Is it there somewhere? Or do I remember, wait a minute, God's at peace with me. God will help me in this difficulty because of Jesus' blood. Because I was the one whose sins cried out for vengeance, and he took my vengeance for me on the cross. How can I love Jesus by loving my wife? How can I love Jesus by saying no to myself? How can I love Jesus by denying myself and serving my family and doing my work heartily and loving my enemies and doing good to those who curse me and speaking a word of blessing to those who do injury? We are so different. Because we live on a different mountain. We don't live on the Sinai of judgment and wrath and terror and distance and veiling and fear. We live in the Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem of forgiveness, of grace, of reconciliation, of propitiation, of atonement, and of cleansing. And for the Christian, he says, I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back in my attitudes. My attitudes about how I discipline my children. My attitudes about how I treat other people who I look at in the world and know that they're evil. May Sinai come down upon them and crush them. That's not the spirit that we are of. Now, one last question this morning. How do we come to this glory and how do we stay there? Because he mentions this coming and let me just mention three things. God has to bring you to Mount Zion. You can't come on your own. Now, Jesus said, come unto me. And so I make that same invitation this morning. Come unto me, all you who labor. And maybe you labor this morning under the fear of judgment of Sinai. And you know that when you stand before God, the law, the judge's gavel is going to come down. You know, because you do trust your works, you trust your goodness, you trust your good intentions, you trust that you're better than most other Americans that are out there, but you know when you're honest, the soul that sins, it will die. My heart lust, my attitudes, my distrust of God, maybe my refusal to be numbered with his people, I'm going to stand before him and the full weight of Sinai is going to fall upon me. Please come to Christ now. Why would you suffer under the terrors? Flee to Jesus for wrath, refuge from the wrath to come. But understand, God has to bring you to Sinai. Because none of us on our own want to come. We'd much rather stay because, well, maybe something else will happen. It's a funny thing about sinners and deceiving ourselves. Maybe it's not as bad as all that. Maybe Stephen Hawking was right. Maybe it's different strokes for different folks. Maybe I'm not going to, you know, I looked it up on Google and Google didn't say that. You know, all their algorithms say what? You're a good person. Don't let anybody think otherwise. It's like Amazon and John. You know, we don't need the golden rule. We've got the platinum rule. Treat other people like they demand to be treated. But understand, that's why I stress, God has to bring you to Mount Zion and to look upon the one whom your sins pierced and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because otherwise it's terror for you. So please come to Christ this morning. Second, in coming, believe upon His name. This mediator, He's the only one who can make peace between you and God. Wouldn't it be odd? You know, we watch all these movies all the time about people who live in a reality that something happens one day and suddenly everything they believe turned out to be either false or a half-truth or a delusion. There was a movie some years ago that Jim Carrey was in. What was it? The Truman Show. You know, and this nice, cleansed life and everything, and just enough drama, but everything worked out. And then he realized, what, this was all a television show he was on. We have no trouble believing that. Something like, but we have a lot of trouble believing that, wait a minute, am I self-deceived? What if what if I and my conscience have never stood before Sinai? What if I've never stood there and felt in my own soul, this is where my sins must bring me, because God will not leave the guilty unpunished. And I don't say this because I want us to go back to Sinai, but I say this because unless we come to Zion, we are at Sinai. Unless we come to Christ, the full wrath of God must finally fall upon us. And particularly if you're young and you've grown up in the church, you know, it's easy to have, well, this is how we do things, and I don't want to rock the boat, and, you know, my parents, and I don't, you know, want to mess things up there. And it's easy to build up these false securities. Well, I do this, and we do that, and we go through that, and we have that ritual, and we do this, and we do this. You need to bring yourself. Praise God for the reformers. Praise God for Augustine. Praise God for the apostles. Praise God for the prophets who encourage us not to trust in ceremonies, not to trust in rituals, not to, you know, draw near to God with our lips, but our heart is far from Him, but to stand right there and say, I'm going to stand before the judge one day. Is Jesus going to own me? I know this one. I've made peace for this one. I've been struck down for this one. This one has washed in my wounds. He's clean. I encourage you to come to Christ and don't deceive yourself. And also, even as a Christian, you know, let's say you have done that, keep coming back. Why are so many cold toward Christ? You know, you can get people all hot under the collar, you know, about, you know, this, that, or the other going on in the world, or even sports at a lower level than that. But you can hardly get people riled up at all about talking about the holiness of God and the justice of God and the glories of Calvary and what our Savior endured. But I hold out to you that the reason we often cold toward Christ is because we don't take Sinai seriously. We don't take God's justice seriously, His holiness. That He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, does that mean we're not a Christian? No, not necessarily. But it certainly can mean that I get cold toward Christ and sidetracked, do 1,000 other things that really, in the end of the day, are not that important. And when I stand before God in heaven, all going to be swept away. Let me encourage you to believe upon the name of Jesus, to bring, if you have not, to bring your conscience before the holy God. Because that will encourage you to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge. I know it's strange language. You know, Paul used it to the Thessalonians. That they fled to Christ for refuge from the wrath to come. Praise God we have the internet. We don't have to worry about all that garbage anymore. That's how a lot of us think. You know, can this life really be that? Can it really be that, you know, I thought the flow of history was we're going to, you know, have, you know, we're going to build colonies throughout the universe, and it's, you know, Star Wars is going to start taking shape soon, and all of these, you know, can it really be that God created this world and a lot of what's going on is our own version of the Truman Show, stuff that we make up is important, think is important, but it's really not important at all. I listened to this, I heard this commercial on the radio yesterday. I was driving home from the laser treatment, and I thought it was going to be something serious. There was this big, ominous music, and, you know, when you get ready and you're getting serious, then there was a pause, and it said, to grill for the big game. And I, you know, it would be better for the lights to go out than, I mean, permanently, than that kind of foolishness. No wonder the apostle, in the midst of the sophistication, a rather cosmopolitan world of first century Roman Empire, to say, listen, you have fled to Christ for refuge from the wrath to come. And I hope you have. I hope you have. And lastly, what is he telling these Hebrew believers? Because it's the same thing he's telling us. Don't allow your troubles to lead you away from Mount Zion. God must not love me. Let's go back and find a safe place, something we can touch. What has his message been throughout the letter? Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast. You know, you've believed. You started out well. Hold fast. Persevere. Jesus doesn't lose any of his sheep. He's not at all scared by, you know, he doesn't look out there and say, oh dear, things have gotten out of hand in America. You know that, I mean, we're barely 5% of the world's population here in this whole country. I mean, we act like what happens here is just, oh, it's ominous everywhere in the world. You know, we hear reports of Christian communities growing in northern India, even some more than usual Jews being saved in Palestine, China cracking down. Why? Because church growing. You know, but here it's all alarm. Yeah, I agree. I mean, there's things to be alarmed about at one level. The city of man's always on fire. We serve a different king. We have a kingdom that's come down from heaven. And we need to hold fast to Christ. And that may mean some difficulty. It may mean some suffering. It may mean that we're all challenged in what our expectations about life are. But at the end of the day, we're no different place than they were. Hold fast to Christ. Don't allow your confidence in him to be shaken. His watch care over your life, the inheritance and the kingdom that's promised you by what you're going through. Keep looking to Jesus. And the reason he told them these seven glories is what? To get them keep thinking about what Christ has purchased for you with his blood. Keep thinking about having God dwell with you. Man, would it make any difference in your life if you took more seriously that when you go home every day and you're worn out and you got things on your mind and you hear things, wait a minute, God, I'm part of God's city. My family's part of God's city. He dwells with us. Let's go home and encourage holiness and faith and love. I'm praying it'll make a difference in my life and in yours. Think on these glories. Because we haven't been brought to the mountain of terror and fire and burning and fear. We've been brought to the mountain of grace and light and power and hope and Jesus Christ, who has purchased all of these blessings for us with his blood. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we praise you for the grace that you have brought to light in the gospel, the immortality, the life, the power, the hope. We ask, oh Lord, that you would encourage us to live more in this reality. How astounding it is that when everything was going on facing these believers, he keeps giving them these gospel admonitions. Keep looking to the graces and the privileges obtained by Christ. Teach us, O Lord, not to divide reality into areas where these things matter and where they don't. Help us to be reminded and clearly believe that there's only one reality, and that is yours. And you rule over all things for the sake of the church. That our holy God, you are the judge of all men. We bless you. Thank you for the great gospel that we have, the great hope. Thank you for the joy and the exuberance, and even the buoyancy that must come to our hearts and lives and families in believing in these great privileges that you have purchased for us that we've now come to. And Lord, what must the future be like when we are with you and with all of your people, when your bride is spotless, without blame, without blemish. When you throw the goats, death, Satan into the lake of fire, and you bring your sheep into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, we look forward to that day. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And so we bless you for this great hopefulness of the gospel. And in the midst of our individual troubles, many of us, oh Lord, are going, all of us are going through various things. Help us to remember the great salvation that we have in Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.